We're going to be carrying on in our series in the unseen battle. In the book of Ephesians, at the very end of this book, Ephesians, Paul is giving us a picture, helping us to understand who we're really battling against, what we're actually facing. If you remember all the way back when we started this series in the book of Ephesians, we talked about how there's this alternative vision for reality that Paul is outlining. And now Paul is saying, look, you need to actually understand what this entails. If we have been seated with Christ and blessed by God through Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you need to actually see that there's this battle that's also going on in the heavenly places. And some of us will think heavenly places and we think up in the sky. I think it's more helpful to think of it as something that exists right here, right now, but it's unseen. Two realms that overlap. So with that in mind, let me read from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and then we will go into our message. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Jesus, we just ask you to speak to your word. Shape us as your people. Would we leave changed, we pray. In your name, amen. Here's what we need to know. Our calling as Christians is to stand firm against the enemy's schemes by drawing strength from Jesus and putting on the armor of God. Notice how Paul will call us to stand. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, says verse 11. Verse 13 will tell us, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. Paul is banging this word stand over your head, calling all of Jesus' people to stand. He's not saying go forward. He's saying stand, because everything he has unpacked in the letter to the church in Ephesus, he's saying, look, everything that's been unpacked, who God is, what he's done, who you are, what you do, stand in it, continue in it. That's what's going on with this idea of standing. So how will you continue in what has been given to you? He says, put on the armor of God. That's our calling. And here's why you need to know this. The existence of the church is a threat to the rulers, the powers of darkness in our world. Our enemy will do everything possible to kill, steal, and destroy the good and beautiful thing that God has brought about in his church and in this world. This is kind of like in Star Wars, okay? In Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, the Jedi Order, its leaders, Padawans, and training centers were a direct threat to the Sith Lords. So Chancellor Palpatine, who's also a Sith, secretly, right? He issues Order 66. This is a secret plan, also known as the Great Jedi Purge. And it's meant to destroy all the Jedi altogether and allow the Sith to take power. Obi-Wan, he escapes and hides in Tatooine, and Yoda does too, hiding on the planet of Dagobah. And in a sense, both of these figures, Obi-Wan and Yoda, represent a failure of the Sith's plans. They did not destroy all of the Jedis. There was a hope that remained. And we know there were two little descendants of Anakin. And that's where this hope comes up later on in the story of Star Wars. But for the church, the situation is actually far, far better. Because we're not in hiding like Obi-Wan. We're not in hiding like Yoda. We actually represent more than just the failure of our enemy. We represent their defeat and their coming demise. We represent the defeat and the coming demise of the powers and principalities of Satan, the devil. The church, God's redeemed people who put their trust in Jesus Christ, you and I, we are God's monument to his victory over the powers and principalities, over sin, over death itself. We are a living witness of the rescuing and renewing power of God. We've been made alive, created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, we're not just a symbol of the enemy's defeat. We are also a representative of the one who defeated them. We are a representative of Jesus, the one who conquered them. And they hate that. This is why we need to put on the armor of God. N.T. Wright will say, the powers are now positively panic-stricken at the thought that the message of Jesus is everywhere, challenging their power and authority, that communities loyal to Jesus as Lord and King are springing up, bringing together peoples and communities in a new unity, new humanity that shows evidence of the Creator's sovereign power, hence of their own imminent destruction. And so this is exactly why Paul isn't telling us to go out and wage battle. He's telling us to stand firm because Christ already won the battle. He already defeated and disarmed them. So their goal now, our enemy, is to spread misery by killing, stealing, and destroying the good that God has created and done. And wherever you see human beings being oppressed and oppressing others, where human idolatry is practiced, and where human flourishing is being prevented, you can be sure that the powers of darkness are at work. Their strategy is actually to stop humanity from fulfilling their mission to be the image of God on earth. So Paul says, be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the enemy's schemes. Stand your ground because the ground has already been won. Stand against the devil's schemes because he's already been defeated. Stand your ground because he will try to knock you off your feet. And so what do you need to do? You put on the whole armor of God. And this imagery of putting on the armor of God, Paul gets it from two places. He gets it from Roman soldier that would have been guarding him, and he gets it from the Old Testament and the imagery of God as a warrior. The Roman soldier guarding him, Paul literally will name the items that you put on, this equipment, in the order that a soldier would have put them on at that time. Starts with the belt of truth, moves to the breastplate of righteousness, then the shoes. And in the Old Testament, you can see how God is referenced and described as a warrior. This is seen throughout the Old Testament, but let me give you one example. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says, God, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation. And so this is why in our passage, Paul calls this the armor of God. It's God's armor, and now Paul is saying, look, you're God's people. Put it on. It's yours. Stand firm. This is exactly what Jesus used to resist the schemes of the enemy in the wilderness, and now this is what the church puts on as his followers to stand against the very schemes that Jesus faced. We need every single piece of armor to stand firm and hold our ground. And previously, we looked at three pieces that were defensive: the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel of peace, the shoes that we put on. We're going to look at two more this morning that are also defensive. We're going to look at the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And next week, we'll look at the two offensive weapons, the word of God and prayer. So let's look at this first one. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield that Paul has in mind is not just this little shield. It was actually quite long and it covered most of your body. It was meant to protect you from the worst kinds of threats in battle. Flaming arrows. Enemies would dip their arrowheads in pitch and then light them on fire. And you can imagine how destructive these weapons, these arrows would have been once they actually hit their target. Paul is mentioning, though, the flaming arrows of the evil one. And he says that the shield of faith or trust is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows. So what are these flaming arrows that the enemy will shoot at us? Let me offer three. One is the flaming arrows of temptation. He will tempt us to compromise our calling to live as God's people in this world. He will tempt us to trust ourselves more than God. He will shoot arrows that tempt us to push the boundaries of what God has called us to abstain from, arrows of lustful, judgmental, or vengeful thoughts. Did God really say that? You won't die. Eat it. Looks good. It's delicious. Who's going to find out? You're tired. You've worked hard. You deserve it. He will often tempt you by prompting you to express natural emotions, desires, and yearnings in unhealthy ways. Many times after expressing ourselves in these unhealthy and sinful ways, we'll recognize that and we'll feel something off with us. We will experience a conviction, and it's right then and there where he will fire a flaming arrow of accusation. We feel shame. He shoots an arrow of temptation and of accusation. That's the second thing. He's also one who will accuse. He's the accuser. That's like, Satan is literally the accuser. It's a title. The devil is constantly bringing charges against us before God. You know, did God really say that Satan will come to Adam and Eve in the story of the Garden of Eden? God must have said that because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's actually holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. See, Satan will actually accuse God to you. God actually isn't good. You can't really trust him. He's not really faithful. He's faithful for other people, but not for you. But he'll also come at you and accuse you. You committed this sin. You've been following Jesus for this long, and you're still struggling with this? Oh my goodness. You think Jesus made you holy? You're not really even a follower of Jesus. You're such a hypocrite. You're a terrible disciple. Jesus would be ashamed. You're so slow. You can't understand this. You're a screw-up. These are the things the enemy will accuse us with and come at us with. You're part of these people? You're part of a church? Don't you know what these Christians have done in residential schools? How could you ever be associated with them? What kind of person are you if you're willing to associate with them? He will accuse you. He will accuse your brothers and sisters in Christ. He will accuse God. God's not going to forgive you. This is the God you trust and follow. This is the one making you suffer like this, go through this kind of hardship. This is what faithfulness looks like. He will fire arrows of doubt at the goodness of God, arrows that question God's love and mercy for you, that doubt God's care for you, arrows that slander your new identity in Christ, that you're not really a new creation in Christ, that you can't be forgiven for this sin, so there's actually no sense in even bothering and confessing. He is constantly bringing charges not only at us, not only at our brothers and sisters, not only to us about God, but to God he will accuse us. In Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. This is literally what the accuser does in the story of Job. You know that Job, he wouldn't really love you, God, and be faithful if you took away all these blessings from him. He's only like that because of how good his life is. Take those away, he won't be faithful. There's nothing more consistent with the enemy than the fact that he will accuse us. He accuses. The third flaming arrows that we can see is flaming arrows dipped in lies. He will lie to us. Jesus in John 8, verse 44 says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He will sow seeds of deception in an attempt to divide us from one another, turning us against one another so that we can't actually faithfully image God to our world or to one another because we're too busy fighting one another. This is seen and illustrated very powerfully in The Lord of the Rings. In The Fellowship of the Ring, in the first movie, you get a great picture of this where you see the ring of power working to corrupt Boromir's heart. Boromir is supposed to be part of this original Fellowship of the Ring, and their task is to destroy the ring. Frodo is the one who seems to be least affected by it, so he's the guy that has to carry it, not the others. Not the men, because they're prone to corruption far easier than the hobbits are. Boromir is a human. And Boromir's heart, over time, he desires the ring, and his heart is corrupted. And it leads him to try to actually steal the ring from Frodo and accuse him of wanting to take it and destroy it. At one point in the scene where he tries to take it, he says to Frodo, "All I ask is for the chance to defend my people." Pretty noble desire, isn't it? "What chance do you think you have?" he says to Frodo. "They will find you, they will take the ring, and you will beg for death before the end. Fool, it is not yours, safe by chance," he says. "It could be mine, it should be mine, give it to me." And when Frodo finally gets away by putting the ring on and being invisible, he cries out to Frodo and says, "I see your mind. You will take the ring to Sauron. You will betray us. You will go to your death and the death of us all. Curse you." This is not the normal Boromir. And I would suggest that this picture that you see here of Boromir is actually one where he is speaking lies. He's believed a lie, but he's actually spouting lies. That this is what us as human beings do when we embrace lies from the enemy. We speak them over other people. We accuse other people. We're divided. This fellowship is divided. This is literally the breaking point of the Fellowship of the Rings. Frodo goes off running with Sam. Boromir is left lying alone on his face. And the one that he was actually sworn to help and protect is now fleeing from him. And when he realizes what he's done, he says, "Oh no, Frodo. Please, Frodo." And he experiences this deep shame and regret. And this scene really captures what the Satan's strategies are like. Twisting good desires, seeding doubt and mistrust, making accusations against those who Jesus says are your brothers and sisters. And where it often leaves us is alone, ashamed, and broken. It's the strategies of the enemy. You can't faithfully image God when you're fighting one another, when you're accusing one another, when there isn't trust among one another. See, the enemy will try to make things bigger than they really are. You see this when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. "You're hungry and tired, so why don't you, so in order to not perish, you should turn these rocks into bread. You're the Son of God, aren't you? You could do that." We will experience things like this. Your relationship will fall apart if you don't do this. You will lose that job if you don't do this. You're way too far in now. There's no hope. There's no one can rescue you. You're better off accepting your situation. Even this is too big for God. And he'll promise you things that he could never deliver. You see that again in Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. "I'll give you all of these kingdoms. All you got to do is not go to the cross, but worship me instead, and you get it all anyways." Something that Satan could never deliver. So what will extinguish these flaming arrows? These arrows of lies, of accusations, and of temptation. What will extinguish these? Faith. Trust. Not just like a cognitive, like, "Look, like, yes, I believe that Jesus is God." Demons in the Gospels have, like, perhaps the best theology of who Jesus is. That's not saving them. They understand and recognize who Jesus is. They straight up tremble at his presence. But that doesn't actually have saving power for them. There's this active trust that is necessary. You cannot extinguish the flaming arrows without trust. You will extinguish and stand firm to the extent that you trust him. Our relationship with Jesus developed from a place of trust, and it is sustained from a place of trust. In a place of trust, there is this ongoing trust that we walk in with him as king, as leader, and forgiver of our lives. Jesus faced these very flaming arrows and said, "I will trust my Father and his promises, even if he hasn't fulfilled them yet. I will trust my Father and I will not force his hand. I will trust my Father and worship and serve him, even if it means I suffer and die on a cross. And that is powerful. That extinguishes the flaming arrows of the enemy. And when you take on the shield of faith, the faith that is in Jesus, no flaming arrow can break through that kind of trust. When you're willing to worship and serve God, even if it means you suffer, even if it means you may die, the enemy's flaming arrows are quenched. They hit our shield and the fire goes out. And who has experienced these flaming arrows and the protection of God? I know some of you in here and some of you watching, you've gone through this. You felt like what feels like an onslaught. They just keep getting fired at you. And you're wondering, how long must I endure? And you're still here because you've trusted him, because you love him, and he loves you. Because he has shielded you. Keep going. The Father sees it. He knows it. He's trustworthy. You can trust his leadership. Jesus trusted his Father even to death on a cross, and God raised him to new life. And we can trust God to do the same in our lives, that he will raise us to new life. This week I read an article by a professor at the University of Ambrose, who's a lay minister of a First Nation church in southern Alberta. And she talked about in her church how these indigenous Christians have felt their faith and trust in God tested at the discovery of these 215 unmarked graves. It's not that it was brand new information to them. It's not. They knew and had heard about this. Their people had talked about these things. It's the confirmation of it. The discovery in Saskatchewan this past week undoubtedly has probably done more of that for not only the church there in southern Alberta, but many Christians. In this time, this professor and lay minister explained that her church, the indigenous Christians there, were saying that they need God more, you need God in his prayers, the Bible, and the church more than ever. These are people for whom the church is a contested space. They belong to a community that perpetuated cultural genocide, and they're still committed to that community. That history is contested and it's difficult. Talk about the flaming arrows that they experience. One elder from this church stated, "I don't pray to church, I don't pray to religion. I pray to God the Creator, and I need my church so that I can pray." There's this powerful witness in these indigenous Christians who are clinging to Jesus and entrusting themselves to him as they hear confirmations of things that they heard about, talked about. And they say, "And I'm sticking it out." What do you think the enemy is saying to them? How can you be part of this group? Abandon them. Get out of here. And I'm sure some of us have felt that too. But look at the witness of this community and how they are entrusting themselves to Jesus. So Cascades, as a community in our DNA groups, we should expect the arrows to be shot at us. We shouldn't be surprised when they happen. We need to identify what they are and actually expose them. I am feeling this. I am struggling with this. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just experiencing it, and I'm calling it out. I'm bringing it into the light. And there we help each other put on the shield of faith. This is a letter to the church. It's not just to individuals. So we do it as a church. Second thing that Paul calls us to do is to take the helmet of salvation. The helmet and the sword were two things that were literally given to the soldier. We're going to look at the sword next week. But the helmet would have been placed on the soldier. Helmets, the sides were made of this tough metal that was hard to penetrate outside of like a hammer or an axe. And what protects our head is the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. What protects our head is the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ. Daryl Johnson, he notes, in Jesus we have been saved. We are being saved and we will be saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. Past, present, future. We stand firm, we resist the schemes of the enemy when we put on the helmet of salvation and declare to the seen and the unseen realm that we are saved in Christ. Just as Paul outlines in Ephesians 1, that I'm saved in Christ, that I'm chosen in Christ, forgiven in Christ, adopted in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit because of Christ, and through the Spirit, God is working now to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. God is using all of our circumstances somehow to mold us into people who look and love like Jesus. It's his commitment to us. And he is making, we're told in Ephesians 2, us into his dwelling place, a place where we are fit to be called his dwelling place, highlighting what needs to be removed, but also bringing in what needs to be filled in that, into that place. And because Jesus will return, not only have we been saved, not only is he saving us, but he will save us. He will rescue and renew us fully and his creation. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death, no more suffering. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell with God. And this blazing heat, we won't even need the sun for light in this city, because the glory of God will be our light. He has saved us. He will save us. He is saving us now. And it's because of this great hope. Jonathan Edwards once outlined in a sermon three things. He said, look, our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken from us. And the best things are yet to come. This, Jonathan Edwards could outline because of what Christ had done on the cross. Defeated the powers and principalities, rescued us from our sin, and conquered death. And anybody who is in Christ now has this hope that we will be rescued and renewed, that our good things will really turn out for good. As Romans 8:28 says, that our good things can never be taken from us, as Psalm 4 tells us in verses 6 and 7, and that the best things are yet to come. So let me just ask you, are you living with this hope? One way to know where you're at, where your mind is to self-diagnose yourself, asking and answering a few questions. I'm going to ask them. If you're taking notes, you can just write down the answers to them. Does this view color the way you see your circumstances right now? Does it color the way you see your circumstances right now? Don't yell out your answer. Just answer for yourself. When you face troubles and flaming arrows in life, who do you run to first? Who do you run to first when you face flaming arrows? Third, does the goodness, love, and faithfulness of God outweigh the evil, suffering, and selfishness in your thinking, feeling, and praying? Does his goodness, his love, and faithfulness outweigh the evil and the suffering you know that exists in the world? And finally, has the salvation Jesus has given you filled your mind, your emotions, your ideas of the future with hopefulness for the future? Does the salvation Jesus has given you fill you with hopefulness for the future? Now, I am not trying to shame you with whatever you are answering right now. I'm not trying to lay this heavy burden. I only want to invite you to have more of Jesus. He is the gift that we have been given. And if I'm honest, I can't say that I always do these things. That I don't that it doesn't sufficiently color the way I see my circumstances, that I don't always run to him when I first face troubles, that his goodness, his love, his faithfulness doesn't, I don't let it outweigh the evil in this world, in my thinking, in my feeling, and in my praying. That the salvation that is to come is not actually often on my mind enough. So I'm actually not actually filled with the hopefulness for the future ahead. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That is the alternative reality we are called to step into. That is the call that every single human being is called to live in. You and I have been saved because we put our trust in Jesus. Salvation from the past, today, and in the future. And we need to put on the helmet of salvation. Live with this renewed and healed mind. Embrace new patterns and ways of seeing the world that align with Jesus and his way. That lives with the hope for what is to come in the future. This is this alternative reading. And this is what Paul wants us to see, that the bad things will turn out for good, that our good things really can't be taken away from us, and that the best things are yet to come. So stand firm and put on the helmet of salvation. And here's why we need to do this. We face this unseen enemy, an enemy who is defeated by Christ, but who remains dangerous and dedicated to killing, stealing, and destroying the good that God has created. That Satan and the powers of darkness, they're committed to preventing the spread of God's goodness, his shalom in the world, encouraging human idolatry, and fostering the oppression of humanity. We face an enemy who is opposed to everything that God wants to do for us, that God wants to do through us, and everything that God is actually already doing around us. That he's opposed. And you cannot be the person, you cannot be the community that God intends for you to be if you don't put on the whole armor of God and stand firm against the enemy. You just can't do it. It's not possible. Put on truth from God. Put on righteousness from God. Put on the gospel of peace, these shoes. Put on, take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and pray in the Spirit always. And when you do, when you put on the whole armor of God, when you find your strength in him and you stand firm and resist evil and practice the goodness of God here and now today, you are faithfully playing your part in God's redemption plan for this world. You are actually fulfilling your destiny. When you put on the whole armor of God, you become the person, the human you are meant to be. You are fulfilling what you were created to do. And as a community, you become a people whose lives declare the victory of God over evil, over sin, and over death. Because you've pursued good. You've turned from evil and sin, and you found life in Christ. This is the life that you and I were made for. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength, and put on the whole armor of God. Father in heaven, empower us. We see what you have done for us, and we just confess that we need more of you, that we want to live into the reality that you have established through Jesus, that you indeed have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that you have defeated the powers and principalities, that we've been set free from the debt we owed, from walking in our old ways, that we are no longer spiritually dead, we've been made alive. And Lord, we want to walk with this armor you give us so that we might be the people you call us to be, who resist oppression, who resist human idolatry, who embody the way of Jesus in our world for your glory and our joy. And so, God, for where we've gotten it wrong this week, this month, in our lives, forgive us. For the moments we haven't run to you first, forgive us. We just say you are the one we want to run to. We ask that our eyes, our view of this world would be colored by what you have done in our workplaces, in our family situations, in the conflicts we face, that we would have this confidence about the past, the present, and the future because of who you are and what you have done for us. And we pray that as we walk with this whole armor, that not only would our community be blessed, but our city would be blessed too. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name.